Well, if you have a Bible with you this morning, I want to encourage you to open it to Romans chapter 2. We are continuing our study of the book of Romans. We've been at it for a while already now. We're into chapter 2. Today we're going to be looking at verses 12 to 29. But just while you're getting settled there, I want to begin by taking you back to one of the most iconic moments in network television. The event happened on September 13th, 2004, during the season 19 premiere of the Oprah Winfrey Show. The shock of all shocks took place on that day as each member of the 276-member studio audience was given a brand new car. And that moment lives on in a viral clip with Oprah Winfrey wearing a red dress, marching around declaring, "You get a car, and you get a car, and you get a car. Everybody gets a car." That sent the audience into pandemonium. Every person in that audience, without exception, was given a brand new Pontiac G6 sedan. Now, the cynic in me wants to point out that the news wasn't all good. I mean, it was a Pontiac, after all. And along with the car, you would have gotten a $7,000 tax bill. But still, every person in that room, regardless of your age or your ethnicity or your sex, although I didn't see any men in the video that I watched of it, was given a brand new car. So, spoiler alert, I'm not going to give each of you a brand new car. This morning, I'm not giving any of you a car. But I do want to give you a truth that applies to every single person in this room, regardless of your age or your sex or your ethnicity. And the truth is that each one of you, in your natural state, stands guilty before a holy God. You're guilty, and you're guilty, and you're guilty. Everybody's guilty. Now, I know preachers aren't supposed to point anymore, but I think you get the idea. This is a truth that we desperately need to hear, and that truth is what Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20 is all about. It is about the universal guilt of humanity. Now, we took a break over Easter, but we spent the 3 weeks before that in messages titled "The Horrible, Terrible, No Good, Very Bad News," parts 1, 2, and 3, named very creatively. And I only changed the title today because I felt like it was time for a change. So today's message has the much happier title, "Bad News for Everyone." Now, I want you to hang in there because the good news is coming. We're going to get there. But before we get there, we need to be confronted again with the bad news. So I want you to turn your attention now to Romans chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 12 to 29. Here's God's word, and here's what it says to us. "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code, and circumcision will break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Well, this passage breaks nicely into three sections, and we're going to cover it along those lines. The first section is verses 12 to 16, and what we learn here is that everyone stands guilty before God. Now, I know I've already said that, but this is what this entire section is about. In fact, the entire section we're looking at today is the answer or the explanation of verse 11 in Romans chapter 2. Now, Andy led us in a study of the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 2 a couple of weeks ago, but here's how verse 11 ended. Here's where we left off. For God shows no partiality. Now that phrase, on its own or taken on its own, can mean lots of different things. God shows no partiality. And Paul will use that phrase in different ways throughout the letter of Romans. But here in Romans chapter 2, what he means is that God shows no partiality in judgment. And I summarize that by saying that everyone stands guilty before God. You can see this clearly in verse 12. Verse 12 says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." So whether you don't have the law or whether you have the law, you're guilty before God. The repeated phrase is all who have sinned. And we know that from later in the book of Romans that captures every one of us. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But here Paul is kind of zooming in on the no partiality aspect of God's judgment. And he wants to make it clear that God's standards are always applied fairly. And so he begins with the Gentiles, those who do not or those who did not have the law revealed to them by Moses. And what he says is that those who sinned without the law will perish without the law. Now, I think it's good to stop here for just a moment and clear up a common misunderstanding. You'll sometimes hear people say things like, "Well, how could God be just if he judges people for not believing in the gospel if they've never heard the gospel?" Now, it gets phrased in different ways, but we've all heard that sentiment, and maybe we've wondered about that ourselves. So notice carefully what Paul says here. What is the basis of God's judgment on those who do not have the law? Verse 12 gives us the answer. For all who sinned without the law will also perish without the law. The thing that separates us from God is our sin, whether we have the law or whether we don't have the law. Now, someone might say, "But how can someone know what sin is if they don't have the law? How is that fair?" And it's a good question. And that's the question Paul is answering here. Now, when we were in Romans chapter 1, we talked about the fact that one of the ways God reveals himself is through his creation. You can know something about the Creator by just living in the world that he made. And we refer to that as general revelation. Creation reveals something about its creator. God has revealed himself to every single person who has ever lived through the world that he has made. But there's another type of general revelation, another way that God reveals himself to all individuals. And this is what Paul highlights here in Romans chapter 2. Listen again to verses 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So this type of general revelation is what we would call the conscience. God has endowed each individual with a conscience. So what exactly is a conscience? I mean, it's not part of the body the way that a kidney or a liver is. You can't even just sort of isolate a part of the brain and say, well, that's where the conscience resides, right there. Research in neuroscience suggests that the conscience is not localized to a single region of the brain, but it is supported by a network of interconnected brain regions. So like the whole thing. But still, I'm not sure that gets us closer to a definition. What is a conscience? So I could try to give you a technical definition, but I like this description from John MacArthur. He said that a conscience is a built-in warning system that signals us when something we have done is wrong. The conscience is to our souls what pain sensors are to our bodies. It inflicts distress in the form of guilt whenever we violate what our hearts tell us is right. That's the conscience. That's how it functions within us. Now, there are lots of people who would dispute the idea of a conscience, or at least dispute the idea of the way the conscience is defined here, or the way I'm defining it here, the way Paul talks about it here. So a secular understanding of the conscience might be explained like this. Well, you know, in ages past, groups of people got together and they decided on what ought to be some societal norms. And anyone who lived in contravention of those norms was censured. And so over time, what happened is people kind of just internalized that. They internalized it, and because they've internalized it, now the conscience emerges when they violate those sort of community standards. So that understanding sees the conscience as really just a product of community standards. People just sort of got together one day and they decided that murder or stealing or certain sexual behaviors were wrong, and so the conscience was born. The Bible's view of the conscience is different than that. The Bible's view of the conscience is the one that Paul is arguing for here in Romans chapter 2. And his point is that there is something internal within us, something that's been written on our hearts that sometimes accuses us and sometimes excuses us. Now, I'm not sure that we should ever develop our theology from cartoons or comic strips, but you've probably all seen that trope of, you know, there's like a devil on one shoulder and an angel on the other shoulder, and one wants you to go this way and the other wants you to go that way. I don't think it works exactly like that, but that just is reflective of the inner struggle every person experiences. And it's the conscience at work within us. Paul says there is a kind of law that has been written on our hearts. Now, I'm not trying to do a fully developed study of the conscience from a biblical perspective. If we were, there's lots of other things we could say about the conscience. We could say that the conscience is not infallible. I mean, it's possible that you have an overly sensitive conscience. Paul's going to talk about that later in Romans chapter 14. It's also possible that you can just live so long ignoring your conscience that it becomes hardened. You have no sensitivity to evil. So Paul will speak elsewhere about people who have seared their conscience in that way. I'm not trying to be exhaustive when it comes to the conscience, but what I want to do is just highlight the role of the conscience. And the point we ought to understand from this passage is that the conscience is one of the ways God reveals himself to humanity. People have an internal sense that there is such a thing as right and wrong. So earlier I referred to that viral Oprah moment. This one isn't quite as well known, but it's one of my sort of favorite viral moments from a theology conference. This came from a Q&A session at a Ligonier ministry conference. There were five eminent theologians on the stage, and one of the audience members submitted this question. Both of my brothers are unsaved. One believes there is no such thing as sin, and therefore there is no need for a savior. How do I answer this question? How do I explain sin? And it was R.C. Sproul who answered right away. Steal his wallet. Now that's actually a brilliant answer. And the reason you some of you chuckle at that is because you know instinctively that is right. Right, you can do all sorts of philosophical gymnastics and say, to get to the point where you say, I don't think there's right and I don't think there's wrong, but the moment it affects you, you instantly know, yes, there is right and there is wrong, and you ought not to take what belongs to me. See, when it affects you personally, you immediately understand that there is a set of rules or there is a set of laws that we live by, not just because the government says so, but because there is a fundamental difference between right and wrong. Even though it was written back in the 1940s, I don't think anyone has done a better job of articulating this than C.S. Lewis did in Mere Christianity, a book written so long ago. But I want to read for you just the opening couple of paragraphs from that book, because he does such a great job of just helping us understand exactly how this law written on our hearts works. And he says this, everyone has heard people quarreling. Sometimes it sounds funny and sometimes it sounds merely unpleasant, but however it sounds, I believe we can learn something very important from listening to the kind of things they say. They say things like this, how'd you like it if anyone did the same to you? Or, that's my seat, I was there first. Or, leave him alone, he isn't doing you any harm. Or, why should you shove in first? Or, give me a bit of your orange, I gave you a bit of mine. Come on, you promised. People say things like that every day, educated people as well as uneducated and children as well as grown-ups. Now, what interests me about all those remarks is that the man who makes them is not merely saying that the other man's behavior does not happen to please him. He is appealing to some kind of standard of behavior which he expects the other man to know about. And the other man very seldom replies, to hell with your standard. Nearly always he tries to make out that what he's been doing does not really go against the standard, or that if it does, there's some special excuse. He pretends there's some special reason in this particular case why the person who took the seat first should not keep it, or that things were quite different when he was given that bit of orange, or that something has turned up which lets him off keeping his promise. It looks, in fact, very much as if both parties had in mind some kind of law or rule or fair play or decent behavior or morality or whatever you like to call it about which they really agreed. And they have. If they had not, they might, of course, fight like animals, but they could not quarrel in the human sense of the word. Quarreling means trying to show that the other man is in the wrong. And there would be no sense in trying to do that unless you and he had some sort of agreement as to what right and wrong are. Just as there would be no sense in saying that a footballer had committed a foul unless there was some agreement about the rules of football. And he's exactly right. We all have this within us, this sense, this internal sense that God has written on our hearts. This is right and this is wrong. So we've got this conscience within us. It tells us when we've done right, when we've done wrong. It's a good thing. But here's the problem. No one obeys their conscience perfectly. I mean, even when we know that something is wrong, it doesn't stop us from doing it. I mean, do you ever just ignore that little voice in your head that says you shouldn't do this? Or even when we know what the right thing to do is, we don't always do it. Do you ever ignore that little voice that says, hey, you really should do this? And it's even worse than that because Paul says this in verse 16. He says, on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So it's not necessarily even that someone's going to say, hey, you shouldn't be doing that. It's that before God, all of those secrets, all of those little rebellions are laid bare. So everyone stands guilty before God, even those without the law. Second thing we discover here is that possessing the law makes you even more guilty. Now, remember again what Paul said in verse 12. He said, for all who sinned, or all who have sinned without the law, will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And now in verses 17 to 24, he turns his attention to those under the law, to the Jews. And verses 17 and 18 reveal that many of the Jews thought of themselves as being morally superior because they had the law. So Paul says, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. Now you can see why they had this level of confidence. I mean, they weren't left to try and guess right and wrong based on creation or based on a fallible conscience. They had been given the law. They had the very words of God telling them. They weren't reliant on general revelation. They were given special revelation. They knew right from wrong because they had been instructed in the law. But their knowledge of the law went even further than that. Verses 19 and 20 go on to say this, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Now, some of that language comes from the Old Testament, where the nation of Israel was supposed to be a light for other nations. The missionary strategy of the Old Testament was mostly a come and see strategy. Other nations were supposed to see the light, the moral light that kind of emanated from Israel. And they were supposed to see that and be drawn to it and then learn about this God. So they hadn't just been taught, they were teachers. They were instructors of the foolish. They were teachers of children. That's how it was supposed to work. You've got the law, teach it to others. But then we come to verses 21 and 22. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. Now, I'm not going to go into each of the specifics of the charges that Paul gives here because I think his point is straightforward enough for us to understand. You have the law, but you don't keep the law. See, what the law actually does is it exposes our sin. It's like this giant mirror, and we look into it, and we see all of the ways that we fall short of God's standards. We are simply unable to keep God's law. There's a vivid picture of this in the Old Testament when the law was first given. Now, many of you will know that story from the book of Exodus. Moses goes up on the mountain, and while he's up there, he receives the law from God. God gives him the law in the form of these two stone tablets, and written on those tablets are the Ten Commandments. And Moses comes back down the mountain and he comes back to the Israelites. And when he comes back, he finds the Israelites worshiping a golden calf instead of worshiping the one true God. But here's how that account reads in Exodus 32. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a noise of war in the camp." But he, that's Moses, said, "It's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Now you catch the symbolism, right? God has just given his law in the form of these Ten Commandments, and he has written them on these stone tablets. And no sooner does he write them than those tablets, that law is smashed on the ground. And that is human nature. No sooner do we hear from God, "This is my law, you shall walk in it," than we break it. No sooner does God give his commandments, his law, and those commandments are broken. And that is the human condition. You can trace it all the way back to the Garden of Eden. God gave Adam and Eve one commandment: of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. And the one thing God commands them not to do is the one thing they cannot resist doing. And we are no different. I mean, just put up a wet paint sign sometime on a door and see what people do with it. I mean, it's almost like they cannot walk past it without you. I just got to test for myself, is this really wet or not? That's our condition. But obviously what Paul says here is far more serious than touching wet paint. In verses 23 and 24, he says this: "You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." So you know the law, but because you know it, now you dishonor God. And in fact, God's name ends up blasphemed among the Gentiles. And that's why I said that having the law or possessing the law makes you even more guilty. I think this is something we need to take to heart. I mean, just think about all the scandals that have plagued the evangelical church, even just over the last 15 years or so. Think about all the prominent names that have fallen into sexual sin, or where a financial scandal has been uncovered, or where there's been an abuse of power. Now, I know there's lots of faithful pastors all over the world. There's lots of faithful Christians. But what gets the headlines is the pastor who preaches against adultery and then commits it. And what do people outside of the church say when those sorts of things happen? They say things like, "I knew those religious types are all the same. They're no different from me. They're just hypocrites." See, because of those types of things, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. So having the law just makes us more guilty. And then a third thing we discover here is that external law-keeping was never the point. This is Paul's point with the example of circumcision in verses 25 to 29. Now, in order to fully understand this, or to really understand it, we need to understand something about how much circumcision meant to the Jews. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Way back in Genesis 17, we read God's words to Abraham: "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." So circumcision was at the core of their identity. And it probably sounds strange to say that they wore it like a badge of courage, but they did. Circumcision was a source of great pride. It was one of the things that distinguished Israel from other nations. Because God had stipulated it in his covenant with Abraham, they kept this kind of in their back pocket as a symbol of their faithfulness to God. Whatever else might have been true about their obedience or their lack of obedience to God's laws, they could always fall back on the fact that they were circumcised. If you measured your faith with box checking, this was the first box to check. Circumcised on the eighth day. And this led to a false sense of security and a distortion of what faithfulness to God really meant. And to Paul, and to that, Paul says this in verse 25. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. What exactly does that mean? Your circumcision becomes uncircumcision if you break the law. Well, the background to that is found in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, that chapter contains a series of curses for various transgressions of God's commands. If you do this, you're cursed by God. And right at the end of that chapter, we find these words. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, amen. And the idea in Deuteronomy 27 is cursed is the one who does not do all the words of this law. Right? So maybe you kept some of them, but like you were circumcised, but you didn't keep this one about loving your neighbor. You're guilty of breaking all of it. And what Paul is saying is that you've been thinking about circumcision like it is a get out of jail free card. And it's not. If you want to rely on keeping the law to have your standing before God, you have to keep all of it. Paul's saying even more than that. He says this in verses 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, for by the Spirit, not by the letter, his praise is not from man, but from God. Paul says circumcision is not an outward thing, it's actually an inward thing. It's a matter of the heart. Now, Paul is not introducing a new idea when he says this. It's true. When God instituted his covenant with Abraham, he gave circumcision as the external sign of that covenant, but that covenant was never meant to be an external thing. The outward symbol was supposed to symbolize an inward reality in much the same way we would say that about baptism, right? We cannot fall back and say, well, here's the things, I was baptized. That's my golden ticket. That's not how it works. If you want to rely on law keeping, you got to keep all of it. The heart, the inner reality was always God's intention. That's why throughout the Old Testament you find statements like this. Moses says this in Deuteronomy chapter 10, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Right? The thing I really care about, God is saying, is not what you did with your flesh, what you do with your heart. Elsewhere, God says this through the prophet Jeremiah, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Now, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of the hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. See, that outward circumcision was never enough. They still were under the judgment of God. So what does that mean for us? Well, in the book of Philippians, Paul urges Christians to put no confidence in the flesh. Now, often when we hear that phrase today, we might think about the foolishness of God, the foolishness of trying to serve God in the power of human strength alone. Or we hear something about human weakness or something along those lines. Now, it is foolish to try to do that, but that's not actually what Paul was talking about at all. Listen to these words from Philippians chapter 3, where Paul talks about not putting confidence in the flesh. He says, "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." Paul's describing his old way of life. He says, "Look, I kept all of the externals. I didn't have righteousness with God." So if everyone then is guilty before God, and none of us can keep his law perfectly, and just doing the external law keeping is not going to make us right in his sight, then what hope do we have? Well, listen again to verse 29. "But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." See, the only hope we have is the work of the Holy Spirit within us, who transforms us, who cannot keep the law of God, into those who are seen as perfectly righteous in his sight. Now, I'm going to just jump us ahead a little bit in the book of Romans, because Paul's going to talk about this elsewhere. But I want you to hear what Paul says, because this is one long argument. Here's what he says in Romans chapter 7. "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." And every one of us ought to say, thank God. That's good news. We've been released from all the requirements of the law. Or Romans chapter 8, verse 4, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." I mean, that's amazing. The righteous requirements of the law are met in us. In other words, it's like we've done all of it. And we haven't done it ourselves. It's because Jesus has fulfilled the law for us. And that is the good news of the gospel. We do not live according to the old order, according to the written code. We live according to the Spirit in the newness of life. And Paul says that person, for that person, his praise is not from man. You haven't impressed anyone else, but from God. And that's what really matters. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We know there is lots of bad news that we might hear when we hear these words, and it is good for us to think about that truth about us, that left to ourselves, whether we have the law or don't, we would be guilty in your sight. Every one of us has turned aside from your commands. Sometimes we've just seared our conscience, tried to cut it off, not hear it. Sometimes we've just disobeyed your word. And Lord, you, by your grace, you have pursued us and you have brought us to a place of understanding that in Jesus, all the righteous requirements of the law have been met. And we place ourselves before you, not based on our law keeping, but on his. And Lord, I pray that as we think about that, even this week, that it would show, it would reveal itself in the way that we live. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.